Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 12 with When the Jews Believed. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In John chapter 12, the Lord arrives in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, on which he would pay the penalty and die for our sins. And we have begun to trace out the events and the teachings of his last few days of ministry before that great event of his death on the cross. Now we had seen that 6 days before the Passover, he was at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they were putting on a big fancy supper for him to honor him for having raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. And we saw in John 12 and verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So at this supper that this family was putting on to honor him, these two sisters and a brother, many Jews were coming to that supper, to that party. And understand that the Jews, as I've said, in Israel, were the rich ruling class in Israel, the leaders, the religious leaders, the civil leaders, and so forth, the rich class. They were the ones they called the Jews in Israel, and I've said that was kind of like we talk about real Americans. We aren't contrasting with fake Americans, but we're saying a real American is a model of what an American should be. And so they called the Jews the people they thought were the models of what a Jew should be, and that was their rulers, their leaders. Well, many of this rich ruling class knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus because they were of the rich ruling class. And so they were coming to this supper. Now they were coming not just to attend a social event where everybody was anybody was going to be there, but they were coming to see the Lord, to see this one who could raise a man from the dead 4 days after he had died. And not just him, but also to see Lazarus, the man who was dead and had been brought back to life so many days after he had died. They wanted to see it. They wanted to experience this for themselves and to try to understand it. So many of them were coming because of him and because of Lazarus. Verse 10, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." So the chief priests don't like this. They don't like that so many Jews are believing because of Lazarus. So they decide that Lazarus too must die a violent death. Lazarus too, they're going to have to put to death. Now this explains something very important to us, because we understand that the rest of the Lord's disciples were not wanted. And when we see the Lord arrested in the garden, those who are arresting him more or less just let the other disciples run off and go. But Lazarus, they wanted. They wanted him dead almost as much as they wanted the Lord dead, since so many Jews were believing in the Lord Jesus because of Lazarus. And they didn't want that. So it was very inconvenient for them that this man had been raised from the dead. They would prefer he had stayed dead, and they wanted to put him back there. Now, understanding this, that Lazarus was wanted by the chief priests almost as much as the Lord was wanted, helps to explain for us a very strange passage that a lot of people have scratched their heads about. Nobody really seems to understand what it means. And that's the passage in Mark chapter 14 in verses 51 and 52. Where it talks about a mysterious young man at the arrest of the Lord. In Mark 14:51, it says this, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men," that means those who are arresting the Lord, "the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." So this young man was only wearing what we might call the underrobe. And they would typically wear two robes at that time. One was the underrobe, and they would typically wear an outer robe over that, an outer coat. And the outer robe, they would only wear that if they were working hard, typically. If they were out in the sun, if they were hot and working hard, they would take off their outer robe and only wear that under robe. But usually when they're going around in public or in normal circumstances, they wear the under and the outer robe. But this man, for whatever reason, was only wearing his under robe. It doesn't say why he wasn't wearing the outer one. But these soldiers who are arresting the Lord, they try to arrest him too. Well, he shrugs out of his robe, and he's only wearing his under robe. He shrugs out of it, and he runs away naked. Now, people wonder about this passage. They wonder, who was this young man? Why did they try to arrest him? And why does Mark talk about it and yet not give his name? What's going on here? Well, I think there's only one person that this young man could possibly be. And we can figure that out if we compare Mark 14 with John 12. And realize that the only person whom the chief priests wanted among the Lord's followers, almost as much as they wanted the Lord himself, was Lazarus. They wanted Lazarus arrested. They wanted Lazarus put to death. The rest of his disciples, they didn't care about. They figured they'd just scatter once the Lord was dead. But Lazarus, they figure, was a prime candidate to start a new movement since he had been raised from the dead. So they wanted him dead too. So I don't think that young man could have been anybody but Lazarus. He was the only other one of the Lord's followers who was wanted. And it would be the most natural thing in the world for him to have followed the Lord to Jerusalem, have been with the Lord for the Passover, have been with the Lord in the garden. That would have made sense. Considering that the Lord had just raised him from the dead, he'd probably want to stay with him. So that's who I think it was. Now you might be wondering, well, if that was Lazarus, why doesn't Mark say so? Why doesn't Mark say, now a certain young man named Lazarus? Why does he just call him a certain young man? Well, I think there's a reason for that. And I think the reason is that John was probably written before Mark. Now, I know in saying that, that I'm going against what most scholars say. But understand that even among those scholars who are generally Bible-believing, there's a tendency to make John the last written of the Gospels. But that seems to be because the higher critics have made John the last Gospel written, those who don't believe that God really wrote the Bible. They think it was just a human production. They say John must have been written last of all the Gospels because it was written after legends had grown up around the Lord Jesus. And that's because John most clearly presents Jesus Christ as God. And since the higher critics don't believe that Jesus was God, they don't believe that those stories could possibly be true, so they think they must be legends, and so they try to push John back as far as they can. Well, even then, they can't push it back far enough to really make sense for legends to have grown up, because legends don't grow that fast. But that's why they try to do that. Well, those who believe in the Bible, they'll kind of halfway compromise with these higher critics. They'll say, well, I don't think it was written in the second century, and I don't think it was written by somebody other than John, but it was the last written of the Gospels, and it was written very late. John was probably very old. Well, why do they think that? Well, the only reason I can find for them to think that is just because they're trying to compromise with higher critics and trying to sound kind of similar to them. But I don't want to compromise with higher critics, and I don't see any reason in John to think that it was written late. Instead, I see that John was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, since it says that the Pool of Bethesda was still there in the Gospel of John, and the Pool of Bethesda wouldn't have still been there after 70 AD. So I think that shows us that John was early, and I think it was the earliest written of the Gospels. Well, it was written maybe some 30 years after these events, or more, and probably people's memories of Lazarus had started to die down, and the chief priests, they weren't so concerned with Lazarus anymore. But Lazarus is still alive. And so when John was written and Lazarus had such a prominent place in it, right there in the center, in the middle, it probably reminded a lot of people of Lazarus and probably reminded his enemies of Lazarus, and maybe they were trying to persecute him, trying to get a hold of him again, and he was having to hide from them. So I think maybe when, by the time Mark was writing, maybe a year later or so after John, the Lord didn't want to stir up yet more trouble for Lazarus by mentioning him again. And Luke, also, when he writes about Mary and Martha, also writing after John, he talks about Mary and Martha, but he doesn't mention Lazarus. I think, again, not wanting to stir up trouble for him. So I think Mark tells this story of them trying to arrest Lazarus and him getting away, but he doesn't mention his name because he doesn't want to stir up more trouble for Lazarus. But he wants us to know that there was somebody else besides the Lord they tried to arrest, but he got away. And if we compare Mark with John, we can see who that was. We can see that it was Lazarus. But the chief priests were plotting to arrest him and put him to death also, verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And I suppose for these rulers, It was one thing when the common people started to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, they were just the common people. They were just the lower class. They didn't care so much about them. But now that some of their fellow rich ruling class are believing, well, that really incensed them. That really made them upset. And so they wanted to put a stop to that even worse. But notice what else this tells us. And that is, this tells us what many people say isn't true. And that is that many people will say that the Jews rejected Jesus. They say that the Jews rejected Jesus. Now, I don't think they really understand what John means when it says Jews, that it's talking about the rich ruling class and not the common people. But even among the rich ruling class, notice it says that many of the Jews, many of even the rich rulers, who were the most likely to reject the Lord because of their jealousy for his popularity, even among those, many of them believed. And many of them went away from the chief priests who opposed the Lord and believed in Jesus and followed him instead. So this claim that many people make that the Jews rejected Jesus, well, that's just slander against them. Because if we really look at the Bible record, many of them believed. And even as late as Acts chapter 21, where Paul comes to Jerusalem some 30 years after the Lord died and was buried and was resurrected. It says that when he got there, the rulers in Jerusalem, the leaders among the believers, told Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads, and a myriad is 10,000, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So tens of thousands of Jews in and around Jerusalem had believed in Jesus Christ. They hadn't all rejected. And we can see that clearly here in John chapter 12. Well, now verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So this is the next day, it tells us. Remember, the dinner at Martha's took place 6 days before the Passover. So now that means we're 5 days before the Passover if we were counting. "Now a great multitude is coming to the feast." And that was because when these three yearly feasts took place in Jerusalem, everybody in the entire nation of Israel, and as many Jews outside of Israel as could, were supposed to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And so Jerusalem would go to not that big a town in normal circumstances, to a town of over 1 million people around feast time. So multitudes are flocking to the city. And they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. So as they're coming, as they're arriving, they're hearing that Jesus is coming and arriving too. So what do? Verse 11, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So this is the day that a lot of people call Palm Sunday. And I don't know for sure that I think it was Sunday at all. But they were coming and they were meeting him. Now you might wonder about this. You've heard the story probably of Palm Sunday, but you're wondering, well, why did they lay palm branches in front of him? What was the significance of that? Why were they doing it? Well, understand that it was customary at the time when a great king would come to a place and when he would ride down its streets on his steed, that often the people would take and they would spread fine garments in the road in front of him, fine clothes. And that was so that as his steed walked down the street, the steed wouldn't have to step on the dust of the street. Instead, it would be stepping on these fine clothes, and that would be a way that they would show reverence and honor for the king. Now, these people want to honor the Lord. They realize he's their king, and they want to honor him that way. But the thing is that these are the poor people. Most of his followers were the poor class, and they didn't have anything. Most of these people, the only clothes they had were the clothes on their backs. They didn't have any extra clothes, not to mention rich, fine clothes, to spread in front of the coming king. But these people, they do the best they can. They don't have fine clothes, so they cut down branches from palm trees, these beautiful palm branches, and spread them out in front of the Lord. So they do for him the best they could in the circumstances. And understand, that's really what the Lord wants anyway, is for people to do their best. Remember the story of the poor widow who gave the two mites, the two small coins in the temple. And Christ told his followers that she had given more than all the rich who had thrown in huge handfuls of coins, because she had given all that she had. And so, to him, the heart behind the gift was more important than the value of the gift. And I think that was probably true here, that the Lord valued the heart behind what these people were doing, even if it wasn't the customary thing of fancy clothes. Now, as he comes, they cry out and they say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, Hosanna, if we would translate that, it means "save now" or "come save." And they're actually quoting this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting that from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So they're quoting this psalm, and they're claiming this psalm for the Lord, that he is the one coming in the name of the Lord. And you know, they were right about that. They were right. He was their king. Their king was really coming to them. So this was true. Verse 14. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." So he came riding on a donkey. A donkey was his steed. Now, a donkey isn't a very impressive steed for a king. It's not a very spectacular animal. But I suppose it's very appropriate for the king of a poor and downtrodden people. And make no mistake, Israel were poor and downtrodden at this time. They were under the iron heel of Rome. The economy was very bad, and they didn't have much of anything. So maybe a donkey was an appropriate animal for the king of a people like that. But understand, it was not just him identifying with the poor, impoverished people that caused him to ride on a donkey. For this was also written. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that was what was written in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So not only did this identify him with his people, his poor people, but it also fulfilled this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 and fulfilled it to the letter. Now, some people might say, well, he couldn't come on a horse because Israel's kings weren't allowed to have horses. Now, there is some truth to that, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, where it says of the king, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way." So it says that the king should not multiply horses. But understand that that doesn't mean that he couldn't have a horse. Because to get to a horse, to get from zero to one horse, you can't multiply. Zero multiplied by anything is still zero. You have to add to get to a horse. So zero plus one, you get one horse. But anything above one, you can multiply. So the king was allowed to have a horse, but he was only allowed to have one. He couldn't multiply them. And that helps us understand that when the Lord comes the second time, his second coming, he comes riding on a horse. We can see that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where he says of the second coming, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." So the Lord comes the second time riding on a white horse. But that's fine, because the king of Israel is allowed to have a horse. It was just that he was only allowed to have one. But at his first coming, he didn't come on a horse, he came on a donkey. Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." So these things were happening, and these things were fulfilling Scripture. But this verse tells us that the disciples at the time didn't realize it. They didn't remember Zechariah 9 and verse 9. They didn't remember that prophecy, so they didn't realize that the Lord was fulfilling it. They just thought, oh, he's coming into Jerusalem riding a donkey. So they didn't understand it. But later, this verse assures us, they did understand it. They remembered. They said, huh, remember Zechariah 9:9? I'd forgotten about that. And remember, we actually did that. We actually did bring him into Jerusalem on a donkey. So later, they remembered, and later they matched it up with the word. Now notice, he not only came in the way that Zechariah said he should come, riding on a donkey, but he also came the way that he said he should come. Remember John chapter 10 and verse 2, when he says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And remember, when we studied John 10, I argued there that the Lord is saying that every other false Messiah who'd come before him, everybody else who'd come claiming to be Messiah but wasn't, they hadn't come by the door. They hadn't come by the way the Scripture said Messiah should come. But the Lord, he came just as the Scripture said Messiah should come. And so he came through the door. And that's exactly what he was doing here. Scripture said the king should come riding on a donkey to Jerusalem. And that's exactly how the Lord came, because he truly was the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." So now the witnesses of Lazarus' resurrection all stand up and start to bear witness and give their testimony. Now remember that all those who saw Lazarus' resurrection were Jews. We're among the rich and respected ruling class of Israel. Now, with these people giving testimony, the people will believe all the more because of how much they respected their rulers and their leaders. But remember the purpose of John, that John is writing his book so that his readers will believe too, that we who read John will believe in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, which means the Anointed One, the one marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that we will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. So I pray that we read this record and believe as well. Verse 18, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." Now this shows us something else that many people say that isn't true. And that is that many people will say, well, the reason God doesn't do manifest miracles and clear evidential signs today is because the miracles don't work to produce faith. That miracles don't produce believers. So God says, I might as well not do them anyway. Well, I don't believe that's true. And this passage shows us that it's not true. That when people see signs, it does cause them to believe. Now, you might say, well, it's not a very strong faith if it's based on miracles. And maybe that's true, but look, your faith has to start somewhere. It doesn't start off strong, it has to start and then grow. And miracles can be a starting place. And these people, they started to believe in him because of this sign, and then later they could believe more. And I think if the Lord would do clear evidential signs today, it would cause people to believe. And some of them would grow in faith. So the reason he doesn't do obvious evidential miracles today isn't because they don't work to produce faith. I think they do. Now, the Lord does do miracles today, but he doesn't do evidential ones. He always does them in secret, because that fits with his current purpose, not doing evidential miracles. But it's not true that miracles don't produce faith. This miracle did, and people are believing in him more and more because of the resurrection of Lazarus. But that just frustrated the religious leaders all the more. Verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And as we talked about before, the word world in Greek is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. And it means an orderly system or arrangement. And the system or arrangement they meant here was the system in Israel, that nation, that people, that they're all starting to follow the Lord. Now remember, the Pharisees, they were used to the people following them. They were used to being in charge of that world in Israel. And so when the people were following the Lord, that means they were following him instead of them. And they were jealous, and that's why they were rejecting the Lord. That's why they weren't believing. Well, let us never be like these selfish and unbelieving men. So the seventh and the greatest of the signs that the Lord performed, the resurrection of Lazarus, caused many people to believe, even those among the rich ruling class. But this pushed the Lord's enemies to seek his death all the more. The healing of the lame man on the Sabbath day was the first straw for them. The healing of the blind man on the Sabbath was the second. But Lazarus being raised was the last straw. And now they were just ready to destroy the Lord. Yet because of that sign of Lazarus being raised, many flocked to the Lord because of this. So the question for us is, will we believe like the multitudes or reject like his enemies? and the choice is ours.
We have freely available to us the record of all of the miracles that Jesus Christ did, found in our Bibles. Will we be like the unbelieving Pharisees, or will we choose to believe the things written about the Lord? May we all be found believing. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with What About the Greeks? Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.